Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In my previous parish, a gentleman thanked me for focusing on God's word while preaching instead of spending time on other matters. He lamented that one preacher from years ago tried to preach on farming and then used farming analogies, which actually revealed that pastor's minimal knowledge of things that have to do with agriculture. Well, today I've chosen to take up the topic of mountains, and next week I will bring up gardens, but probably not in a direction that you may think. Instead, I will be using these biblical themes because they teach biblical teachings. So when God spoke the words of our Old Testament lesson, he did so on a mountain. Moses had to go up to the Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And God's presence on that mountain as God delivered the law was quite a sight. That terrifying experience is captured in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, where it is written, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." God did not reveal his law using some sort of beautiful picture or lots of comforting words. He didn't reveal his law with a smile to try to take some sort of edge off of that law. Instead, God revealed his law in such a terrifying way to show that God's law is eternal, God's law is serious, this law confines all of us to sin, and its demands are simply impossible for us to keep. At Mount Sinai, God gave his people the Ten Commandments, which you heard in our Old Testament reading, and they speak of God's will for his people. They describe how God's people will live. These commandments are not merely suggestions. And as we interpret the commandments, as Jesus teaches in today's gospel, we go far deeper than the surface. For on another mountain, Jesus sat down to preach. We heard a portion of his preaching in today's gospel. In today's gospel, Jesus is preaching his sermon on the mount, on the mountain. All of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 constitute our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. You would think that his sermon would be filled with beautiful pictures, comforting language. But in most of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we also hear words of law. Yet if you see that Jesus fulfilled this law and kept the demands that he himself was preaching, you will also then see comfort. In fact, you'll even see gospel in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount because Jesus fulfilled it for you and then credits you with having kept this law of God. Last week, I brought up the Ten Commandments. This sermon, you know, right here. Last week, I brought up the Ten Commandments in connection to Peter's response and to our Lord's miracle of bringing up two boatloads of fish. And Peter told Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knew the commandments, and as a result, he knew of his own unworthiness and why he should not be standing in the presence of the Almighty God. Peter could not assert himself or his own abilities before Jesus. Instead, Peter's sin, as David himself also said in Psalm 51, was always before him. Last week, I also implored you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, here at Grace to learn the Ten Commandments by heart if you do not already know them. For Christ's church stands in miserable shape when communicants cannot even name the Ten Commandments. So if you do not know them, then speak the Ten Commandments word for word each day. And it is also good to speak not only the Ten Commandments, but the Creed, and to pray the Lord's Prayer daily. And then consider also what these words all mean. In today's gospel, Jesus teaches us how to understand the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, Jesus interprets in his Sermon on the Mount. So when we hear, "Thou shalt not kill," what we might be tempted to do is to give ourselves a pat on the back, thinking, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone, so look at me. I have kept the fifth commandment." But instead of gaining self-security from reviewing the Ten Commandments, Jesus teaches their true intensity when he says to you, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Or if you hear, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and then you might be tempted to say, "Well, I haven't cheated on my wife, so therefore I've kept the commandment." Jesus says, if you have looked at somebody with lust, you have broken the sixth commandment. So on Mount Sinai, we learn the law. Yet God did not reserve Mount Sinai exclusively for the law. Mount Sinai is also known as Mount Horeb in the scriptures. So remember when God called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt? God came to Moses through the form of that burning bush, told Moses to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground, and then told Moses that he needs to go to Pharaoh and tell him to release the people of Israel. Well, that took place, as it is written, on Mount Horeb, or also Mount Sinai. And last week in our Old Testament reading, we heard about the prophet Elijah. At one point, he fell asleep under a broom tree. When he woke up, an angel told him to eat some cake that had been baked on a stone and also drink some water. These were provided by God. And then that gave Elijah enough sustenance to go for 40 days and for 40 nights to travel to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And then God tried to impress Elijah through the earthquake, through the strong winds, through the fire. And none of that drew a response to Elijah, until God then spoke to Elijah through a small whisper, a still small voice. And there, on Mount Sinai, the very mountain where the Ten Commandments were given, God comforted Elijah and pointed out to Elijah that Elijah is not alone as he had suspected, but that God had preserved a remnant of faithful people who had not bowed down to Baal. When Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, Jesus there reveals his glory, demonstrating that this man who is born in Bethlehem, who eats like any other person and sleeps like any other person, that he is actually God. And then come Moses and Elijah, who speak to Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration concerning our Lord's upcoming exodus or departure, a departure which will take place on another mountain. The place of the skull, or in Hebrew, Mount Golgotha, Jesus is crucified. In the Latin, we know that mountain to be called Mount Calvary. Jerusalem itself sits on top of a series of mountains. Remember when God called upon Abraham to take his only son and to sacrifice Isaac? Well, Abraham took him up to the mountain, to Mount Moriah, which would later serve as the city of Jerusalem. Isaac carried the wood up this mountain to be sacrificed. Yet Abraham's only son, Isaac, is not sacrificed. Instead, God had provided a substitute, a ram which was caught by its horns in the thicket, to serve as the sacrificial payment, to die in the place of Isaac. Then 2,000 years later, Jesus carries his cross to be crucified. The only begotten Son of God is crucified. For Jesus is laid up on the altar of the cross to be sacrificed as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. All of the world's sin was placed upon Jesus when he went to Golgotha, to Mount Calvary. And Jesus took the blame for the many times we have broken the Ten Commandments. Jesus bore our sins of neglecting God's word to the point that some may not be able to name the Ten Commandments or the books of the Bible. And Jesus bore our sins of anger or lust and has paid for them all as he shed his innocent blood on our behalf. Yet this does not mean that we may continue in these sins. The forgiveness of sins does not serve as a license for us to go ahead and keep on sinning as we desire. For Jesus declared in our gospel, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And St. Paul begins our epistle saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then Paul in today's epistle gives us the rationalization for this, the rationale. He says, we have died to sin by being joined to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection in our baptism. If we have died to sin, how then could we desire to walk in that sin? Why would we want to continue in that sin? Why would we want to replace that new identity we have in Christ with our old identity of sin and evil? For we had been joined to Jesus in our baptism. Our identity in our baptism is no longer that of sin, but in our Savior, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Because of what God has done for us in Christ and granted to us through our baptism, because of these, we are to no longer continue in our sin. We are set free from our sin. Sometimes, though, we may think that the Ten Commandments no longer apply, or we may wish to reinterpret God's law, or we bank on having the forgiveness of sin simply as an excuse to continue in our sin. But when we do this for whatever reason, we then return ourselves back to the slavery of our sin. We place ourselves under the forfeiture of the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus earned for us on the cross. This, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is a very serious warning that we must all remember. Christ's fulfillment of the law and his payment for our sins by no means gives us a license to sin as we please. For that is no way to thank God for his mercy and love in sending his only begotten Son to pay for our sins. And plus, we should not desire to return to the filth of our sin now that we have been freed from our sin. But what do we do because we still have that sinful flesh? What do we do because we still find ourselves tempted all the time? We not only have our own sinful flesh tempting us, but we have the world around us tempting us. The devil is never taking a break from trying to tempt us. And what does God think of us in our weakness and in our sin? Well, when we fit into these types of thoughts or have these types of questions, we do not look to take refuge in the law, for that law will not save us. In fact, that law will keep on accusing us of our many sins. Instead, what we do is we take refuge in Christ, who carried our sins to Mount Calvary and paid for all of our sin. We know that the Lord laid on Jesus all of our sin. And so we know that he has taken our sin away, and we claim Christ as our righteousness. We do, as God's children, desire to do that which the law demands. But yet, because we have the sinful flesh, we will find ourselves continually falling short. And so we plead guilty of our sin, and we cling to Christ as our Savior and as our advocate. We remember our baptism, knowing that Christ has clothed us with the very righteousness of Jesus. And we recognize that what this means then is that God no longer sees us soiled in our sin, but he sees in us his Son Jesus, who stood in our place and paid for our sins. We recognize that the Father sees us as pure and holy and righteous as Christ himself is pure and holy and righteous. So we claim Christ as our advocate and our Savior. We trust in him, knowing that he alone has washed our sins away, covered us with his righteousness, and granted to us the gift of eternal life. This forgiveness of sins is granted to us by God through his work in the church. Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem on top of what became known as Mount Zion. Previously, it had been known as Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham went to take Isaac for the sacrifice. And the scriptures refer frequently to Mount Zion as the Christian church. Remember, I read to you about how in Hebrews we heard of the terrifying sounds and sights of Mount Sinai. Well, the next verses in Hebrew talk about another mountain. It is written in Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God." So here at Grace, we too have come to Mount Zion, for we have gathered as God's people in his church, and we too are in the presence of God. When we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we are not just saying empty words, but it is true that God is present with his heavenly host as we celebrate the sacrament and as we gather around his word. So now, knowing that our standing before God is that we are righteous, how can we not but want to climb every mountain and serve as heralds proclaiming the good news of the gospel of God? We have something in Christ Jesus which no one can achieve for him or herself. The Ten Commandments remain. They do instruct us on how God would have us live peacefully with him and with our neighbor. And they still accuse us even as they instruct us. And even more so, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is still applied to us who are found to be sinners. God acquits us of our sin, and he declares us to be acceptable to heaven. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we too shall live eternally. For we belong to Christ our Savior, who has perfectly kept the law in our place and has taken our sins away. We are baptized into his family. Jesus is now our brother, and we are children of God. All achieved by our merciful and loving Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.